Evelyn. And thank you again to First Capital Chorus. What a joy that was. Thank you so much. Please rent our building again for another 30 years, but I don't want to wait that long to have you back here. So. It is the last week of Lent, the last Sunday in this sermon series as well called Gethsemane. Lent traditionally has 6 weeks, 6 weeks where we dwell in the suffering of Christ in order, again, to prepare our hearts and our minds for the great glory of Easter. I've mentioned a verse in Philippians a couple of times now, and I want to bring it up again because it really captures perfectly what we're trying to do in this season of Lent. Paul says this in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. As I've mentioned before, there's a reason why all four of our gospel accounts climax with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's as if his whole life and ministry was leading towards this. This was what he was trying to get his disciples to understand, to anticipate. From the moment that he steps foot in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what he's focused on. He's focused on the cross. The cross is all that's on his mind. The cup that he has to drink. The cup that he needs to drink alone. Because no one else can. In previous weeks, we've seen how this journey of suffering for Jesus is filled with horrific ironies. A lot of irony. The disciples who said that they would follow him to death are the first to desert him. The people who were called by God to worship him are the ones that want to see him crucified. The one man who has authority over the Jews, Pilate, caves cowardly into their demands. The irony just seeps out of these pages as we witness our king subjected to humiliation by the very people who had been witnessed or who had been called by God to witness to him. And so this morning, we come to the point in Matthew's gospel where this irony comes to a climax. Jesus is mocked for being the king of the Jews. No longer the king that triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. We'll touch on that in a little bit. But he's mocked for being the king of the Jews. It's quite a switch that happens in the matter of a week. So keep that in mind as we read through this passage, okay? We're going to be looking at Matthew 27. Starting at verse 27, actually, and going to verse 44. Matthew 27, starting at verse 27. The words will also be on the screen. The word says this. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there is so much involved in this passage, we're hardly going to touch the surface, but we're going to try. Okay. But I want to start with actually showing you a painting, just in a minute. I'm going to show you a painting. There's a painting by a Danish artist named Carl Bloch from the 19th century. Now, Carl Bloch had been raised in a devout Lutheran home, and he was always pressured to find a real job, of course, by his parents, but he felt compelled to become an artist. And as you'll see, he was very much influenced by the works of Rembrandt, if you're familiar with the Dutch painter Rembrandt. Now, soon after the loss of his wife, okay, so he lost his wife, and in the midst of having to raise 8 children on his own, Bloch was commissioned to paint a series of 23 paintings depicting the life of Christ for the king's oratory at Frederiksborg Castle, and they're actually still there today in the castle in Denmark. He spent 14 years completing them, and his intention in all of them was to kind of avoid the typical, you know, medieval halo look around Jesus, making him look, you know, very holy and glorified, but wanting rather to show Christ's humanity and compassion. So in the wake of his own suffering, Bloch is tasked with painting these images of Jesus. And I was pulled in by this particular one, and I'm going to ask Tamer if you can just dim the lights, because otherwise it's a bit hard to see. I was pulled in by this particular one, of course, of Jesus, with a mocking soldier. In part because of the stark contrast that this painting is to other paintings that depict this same scene. Okay? Many others, if you were to Google search or use AI to search pictures of Christ being mocked by the soldiers, you'll see a lot of images that have Jesus centered in the middle. They're in some sort of a courtyard, Pilate's courtyard, or in the soldiers' quarters. And Jesus is surrounded by a mob, okay? He's surrounded by a mob. Maybe he's getting beaten. Maybe it's clear that the soldiers are saying things to him. It's a whole group photo most of the time. But this one is so in your face, it's a bit unnerving. It's a bit uncomfortable almost to look at. There's just one soldier jeering at Jesus, trying to kind of force a staff or a rod into his hand, right? The mockery of a scepter, a king's scepter. But Jesus isn't looking at him. He's looking at us. He's looking at the viewer. Almost as if to say, don't pay attention to him. Don't pay attention to what's being done to me. Look at me. Look at me. See me. I mean, you can't not look at Jesus' face in this painting. Other paintings, where he's a little further away, you can kind of avoid it if it makes you uncomfortable. You can avoid looking at Jesus. You can avoid seeing him. But not this one. As if the painter in his artistry is asking us, will you see the suffering Jesus? In your own suffering, will you see the suffering Jesus? Tamara, you can put the lights back up. Thank you. In our passage for today, Jesus, by this point in time, has already been flogged and probably physically disfigured quite a bit. So he's taken into the praetorium, into Pilate's residence, and a whole company of soldiers, okay, we could be talking hundreds of soldiers in this instance. The whole company of soldiers gather around him. They're all laughing at him, mocking him. They strip him down. They mockingly put a scarlet robe on him, right, to royalty. They slide a crown of thorns, not a golden crown, a crown of thorns onto his head, and they put a staff in his right hand. And the royalty of this moment cannot be overlooked, okay? Bowing before him, they yell out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" In other words, you know, "Oh, so mighty one, who is the weakest of weak right now. How great thou art, O mighty king." See, being convicted of a political crime, which Jesus had been, had the direst of consequences, okay? The most severe consequences. The punishment couldn't just be about physical torture. It had to be, there had to be a level of emotional, mental, I would even say spiritual torture, so that the victim could be clearly displayed as a failure, okay? That was absolutely essential for the Roman Empire to push against political insurgents and to create, you know, warnings to the people, don't be like this guy, don't try to stand up against us. The sort of vigor of these individuals had to be basically beaten out of them, mentally, physically, emotionally, everything. It was a warning to anyone who would try the same thing. Now, compare this situation then to the story of Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. We didn't, of course, read it in this series, but back in Matthew chapter 21, we have that famous story of Jesus triumphantly riding into Jerusalem. The passage, fulfilling the passage from Zechariah, that a king would come in riding on a donkey. Here he is, riding on a donkey. The people of Jerusalem, a huge crowd, spread out their coats all on the ground. They grab palm branches from nearby trees. They spread them on the road. And then they run ahead of him shouting, Hosanna is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Earlier when we were singing Hosanna, the joy that those songs bring, that's what they felt. Hosanna literally means save or save us. By that point in time, it had been turned into kind of an expression of praise. So literally these people are like saying to Jesus, yay, you've come here to save us. Save, save, save. That's what they're saying to Jesus. You're here. That's what they were expecting Jesus to do, to save them. But not spiritually, from the Romans. Save us from our current trials, Jesus. Save us now. What we want you to save us from. Give us back our freedoms. Be our Messiah today. I mean, no wonder they end up choosing Barabbas. From our frame of reference, it may look like they've had a complete change of mind, but it's only because Barabbas was who they were hoping Jesus to be. They had been assuming that Jesus would be like another Barabbas, but a successful one. In other words, Jesus wasn't supposed to get arrested. Jesus wasn't supposed to be tried by the Roman governor. Jesus wasn't supposed to get flogged and sentenced to crucifixion. Jesus wasn't supposed to fail. And the fact that he did, at least in their eyes, made it clear that he wasn't who he was claiming to be. He was just another failed Messiah, faking his way to popularity and then coming to nothing. Right? I've mentioned this in previous weeks, but there had been multiple other wannabe messiahs before Jesus had come along. This was just another one that didn't work. But it just goes to prove, again, that they'd clearly not been, well, they'd not been listening. They hadn't really seen Jesus. Because fulfilling their dreams for political freedom and autonomy and a tax-free existence away from Rome, that wasn't his agenda. Blinded and distracted by their own ambitions, they didn't see him. Nobody did. After the soldiers mock Jesus, they lead him out to the crucifixion site, forcing him to carry the cross on his shoulders. And now it wouldn't have been the whole cross, if you think of the whole thing, because that was too heavy. It would have just been the beam, the cross beam going across, resting on his shoulders. And you would think, again, if Jesus really wanted to make a statement in his last hours, right? Like, you would think that the Son of God would accomplish one thing, right? Just one thing, carry the cross all the way. Jesus himself said to his disciples back in Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Why would he invite his disciples to do something that he himself can't do? But I think this moment here, in this passage, when Jesus actually can't carry his cross, it says something profound about the relationship that Jesus desires to have with us as his disciples. Because no one more accurately knows or understands what it means to carry the cross of Christ than the stranger who suddenly enters this story, who gets yanked out of the crowd and forced to carry the cross and walk with Jesus, a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. He's the first man. Simon is the first man, and likely one of the first Christians, actually, because in Mark's gospel, he's identified as the father of Rufus and Alexander, so he was likely known to the Roman church. He probably became a Christian because of this instance with Jesus, but he's the first man, if I can put it this way, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. When Jesus' own hands and feet could do no more. He's the first to carry with Jesus the weight of the world's brokenness, to walk with Jesus in his suffering. And so for Jesus, then, I think, to willingly need the help of someone else to carry the cross is completely intentional. Because Simon is doing what Jesus ultimately asks each one of us. Not just in this season of Lent, but in every season. Simon does what Jesus was speaking about back in Matthew 16. You have to follow me to the cross, he said. You have to participate in my sufferings. You have to walk the road to Calvary with me. Not take on my burden, but feel the weight of what I've done. I mean, Jesus' words to the disciples back in Matthew 16 should have been a very obvious hint to them that Jesus was not a Barabbas. They were not going to be asked to fight tooth and nail to the death for him. They would be asked to demonstrate sacrificial love, yes, possibly to the death for him. Because that's what he was doing. Showing them over and over the overwhelming, never-ending love of God for them. God who would give his only son so that they would not perish but have eternal life. To carry our cross with the cross of Christ is, may I say, our calling. Break our hearts for what breaks yours, Jesus. We sang that earlier. It's not an every once in a while thing. We carry the cross of sacrificial love with Jesus. That's what he's saying to his disciples. And because the greatest cost of love is loss, suffering is inevitable for us. But when we suffer because of love, it enables us to more deeply see the suffering Messiah, to walk with him, and to carry one another's crosses, reminding one another that we don't suffer alone. I mean, why else would Jesus use the example of a Roman execution symbol as a means of inviting his disciples to follow him? You gotta think how ridiculous that must have sounded to them when he first said it. Why would he use a Roman cross as an example to his disciples of how they could follow him? If not to connect them with his suffering. If not to say that the cross, and specifically his cross, as they would find out, was key to understanding how to follow him. I know that this is our symbol as Christians, but do we actually let it identify who we are? Again, Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Eugene Peterson put it this way in the Message translation, so hear it in a fresh way through this. I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner, think of Simon, in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection, sign me up. You know, I've heard it so much recently, people saying, I just can't imagine how people go through grief if they don't have faith. I've heard it a lot recently, perhaps because we've had a few funerals in the last couple weeks, but whether it's at a gravesite or a funeral service, people say, I just can't imagine how people do this without hope. Precisely here is where we as Christians have a lot to say. That if there is a way, which we know there is, to get in on this resurrection from the dead, we want in on it. Yeah, we'll go to the cross with you, Jesus. Of course we will. I mean, what do you think the early Christians did? For whom this resurrection from the dead was a new thing. It was a brand new thing for them. What do you think they did? Sit at home and watch Netflix? No, like, I have nothing against Netflix. It's just, sometimes it's about priorities. When the resurrection from the dead is a new living thing to you, you spend your life living out this truth, longing for others to know about it as well. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in our next series on Philippians, but it's important to say it now. Carrying the cross of sacrificial love, the cross of God's deep love, carrying the cross with Jesus and seeing ourselves as a partner in his suffering is essential to knowing Jesus. And to getting in, if I can put it that way, on this beautiful reality called the resurrection. To not letting our own pain and grief overwhelm us is in fact walking with Jesus in his. Because when we don't have him, yes, grief is overwhelming. But when Jesus is there, and he's the key image in the painting for us, everything changes. To know for us that the weight that we carry, whether it's grief of what's happening in the Middle East right now, whether it's grief of an estranged child or a grandchild, whether it's the pain or illness of a loved one that we're experiencing, maybe the humiliation of job loss or food insecurity, to know that Jesus is a partner with us in our suffering because we are a partner with him in his. It changes everything. And it opens up the doorway to this hope that we call resurrection. As this scene unfolds, Jesus is, as we see, royally mocked until the very end. It actually looks like all hope has been lost. His crime is nailed above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The accusation of the temple comes back into play here, and his greatest claim that he is God's son is basically the joke of the hour. If you are the Son of God, the people say, do something. Do something. I mean, fair enough, right? If you're a king, do something. If you're the Son of God, do something. If you've made these great claims about yourself, do something. Don't just hang there, proving to us that you weren't actually who you said you were. No one's going to believe you if this is how things end off. Do something. Isn't that what we always want of Jesus? To see him do more? You need to fix this, Jesus. You need to resolve this. You need to solve this issue or move this mountain. You need to do something more. Do something. That's all that the people in this moment at the crucifixion are asking him for. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Do something, Jesus, and then we will believe in you. Again, they're not actually looking at him. They're not seeing him. Because if they had truly seen him and been looking at him, maybe something would have changed. Prove yourself, Jesus. Do something, Jesus. I can't tell you how many times I've asked Jesus over the years to do something, right? Answer this little prayer of mine. Show me a sign, just to basically bolster my own confidence in him, right? We do this all the time. And Jesus, in his gracious nature, often does, in some ways, acquiesce to those requests. But I wonder if, like the disciples, we too eventually need to come to terms with the fact that far from, or far more than, little signs of hope, and those are fine, but far more than that, Jesus desires to have us walk with him in his suffering so that a greater hope becomes more real to us. It's just a fact, when we fight against pain, we don't see hope. Because all of our energy is put into fighting it. But when we walk with the cross, when we walk with Jesus, our eyes remain on him and we see the hope that is coming. Look at what happens to the rebel on the cross. Okay? There were two rebels crucified with Jesus, right? One on his left and one on his right. Probably political insurgents like Barabbas, okay? And look at what happens with one of them. We read about it in Luke's gospel, chapter 23. Both men have been hurling insults at Jesus, okay? That's how our passage here in Matthew finishes. These two rebels are just finishing off the icing on the mockery cake, yeah? They're just finishing it off, expressing hatred towards Jesus, hurling insults at him. Likely a coping mechanism, frankly, for their own pain in that moment. They're fighting against it. They've got this anticipation of death coming, and they're fighting it. But one of them, in hanging alongside the suffering Jesus, experiences a transformation. It's one of the most incredible moments in Scripture. He goes from insulting Jesus to defending him. And uttering almost a kind of repentance. Don't you fear God? He says to the other rebel. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. You're under the same sentence, he says. What sentence? To die. The gripping fear of death gets to him, and his own eyes are awakened to the hope that is right in front of him. Looking into the eyes of a suffering Jesus makes him realize that despite all appearances, Jesus actually wasn't just a rogue Messiah who had failed in his political mission, a fake king who wasn't doing anything. No, he realizes that Jesus is in fact doing something. And he wants in on it. In his last breathing moments, he wants in on what the suffering Jesus is doing. Again, I want to know Christ. You can almost imagine, if the thief knew that these would be Paul's words later on, you can almost imagine the rebel on the cross saying this, I want to know you. I want to know the power of your suffering. I want to participate in it, becoming like you in your death. And so somehow, to attain to something bigger. I want to get there, he says. I want that. Whatever you are, Jesus, wherever you are, whatever it is that you're up to, I want in on it. I want to be a part of it. He was so taken in by the suffering of Jesus that all he wanted in his last moments was to be near to him. To be near to him and to go where he would go, because that's where he knew there was hope. That's where he saw hope. And what does Jesus say to him? Yes. Come. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. So let me ask you, what is it that brought you here this morning? What story are you living in? What is it that you want to be a part of? Can you look into the eyes of a suffering Jesus and say to him, I want to follow you wherever you go? Do we want to be all in on this beautiful thing called the resurrection? Do we want that? Is that what we want most? To give up all that inferior stuff so that we can know Christ? Not to shy away from his face, but to recognize that his suffering literally draws us to himself? So that we may, like Simon, and like the rebel on the cross, set aside our own disbelief or our own doubts about Jesus and walk with him. Walk with him in his suffering. That's all he asks. Because it's as we walk with him on this journey that he reveals to us a greater hope. That's what he does. When we ask Jesus to do something, that's what he does. When we look at him, he shows us the hope of resurrection. Let's pray. Living God, as we enter into this holy week, this week where we dwell and we sit in your suffering, we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to know you, that our deepest drive, our greatest pursuit would be to know your sacrificial love, to know what you've suffered for, to partner with you in this beautiful new creation that you are forming and creating, to join with you on this journey. May we come to know you, Lord, this week, that we may experience anew and in a beautiful and profoundly fresh way the joy of Easter Sunday. We pray this, Jesus, for your name and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.